To the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to be reading verses 10 through 17. Again, want to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service, 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary as we take another look at the book of Deuteronomy. As we near the end of that book, come back and join us for that and then our time of fellowship afterwards. But this morning we're here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, but beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do indeed praise you and thank you for the power of the cross. And we pray, Lord, this morning that as we take a look at your word, that you would indeed help us to see the power of the cross and how you have united us through the power of the cross. So, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we examine this text this morning, that you would help us to examine ourselves and that we would see those areas of which we need to repent, those areas of which we need work by your grace. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would transform us not just in our thoughts, not just in our beliefs, but Heavenly Father, in our actions. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you've been around churches long enough, I'm sure at some point you've probably heard the statement that denominations are evil. Maybe you've even wondered how to answer that statement, especially when the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians chides the church in Corinth for dividing themselves into factions, into what appear on the surface to be denominations. A denomination is, by definition, a name, a means of identifying, which appears to be the very thing that Paul here is arguing against. It's almost as though he's saying, don't have denominations. Don't denominate yourselves. Does Paul then have a problem with us calling ourselves Presbyterian? Should we simply drop the name and be Westminster Church? Of course, Westminster is a name also, so maybe we should drop that name as well and just be Church. And since we're just church, maybe, as one person told me recently, maybe we should quit being an individual congregation altogether and just be one big church. Isn't that what Paul means here when he says in verse 13, is Christ divided? Is Paul anti-denominations? Does Paul have a problem with the fact that we are separate on Sunday mornings? Well, I hope that we see as we examine this text that actually Paul doesn't really care about names, as we'll see in just a moment. But on the other hand, Paul would say that we as Presbyterians need absolutely not to divide ourselves from other denominations. Paul does want us to eliminate all divisions. He does want us to be one big church because, as he explains here, we are one big church. We're already connected to one another. Whether we're in different denominations or not, we are connected. And as Paul explains here, we're connected in two ways. So we absolutely need to not divide from other churches and be one church, to be united. Which, of course, begs not just the question of two connections, but also two considerations that if that's what Paul wants, if Paul wants unity and doesn't want division, if God wants unity and doesn't want division, why are we so often divided? Although before we begin, we need to carefully define that word divided. Paul says there in verse 10, let there be no divisions among you. The word here for divisions is the word schismata, from which we get our English word schism. These are schisms, these are divisions. Let there be no schisms among you, says Paul. And Paul defines that even more in verse 11 when he says, let there be no quarreling among you. This quarreling, it's not theological debate. It's not even theological disagreement. It's not even some intense discussion. No, the word quarreling actually shows up in Romans chapter 1 in the midst of a list of wickedness alongside covetousness and sexual immorality and murder. In Galatians 5, quarreling is in a list with witchcraft, and with idolatry and heresy. Even elsewhere here in 1 Corinthians, the word is found alongside envy and backbiting and gossip. This division is not simply meeting in different church buildings for worship. It's not even being different denominations. It's sinfully dividing from one another. It's fighting against one another, being full of dissension, even I would say going so far as to hate and dislike one another because we're part of a different named group, as Paul explains it here. That's what Paul has a problem with. Paul has a problem with this type of sinful division. Not with denominational names, but with dividing from one another and of even hating one another. Because as we look here in 1 Corinthians, Paul actually refers to other groups by name. I mean, for one thing, as we see in verse 2, this is the letter to the Corinthian church. Paul elsewhere writes letters to the Roman church and to the Galatian church and the Colossian church and the Philippian church. Everywhere else, he mentions that there are other churches. There's even a mention in one of the letters to a church in Laodicea. We have house churches. We know in Philippi, there was a house church that met in Lydia's house. Here in Corinth, there's a greeting from the church that meets in Aquila and Priscilla's house church in Asia. And yet, Paul never suggests that all of those churches should suddenly stop being individual churches and they should just merge, or that they should drop their names. In fact, as Paul says in verse 10, he even says, there are divisions among you. He doesn't say divisions among us. He says divisions among you. Because Paul assumes that the Corinthian church is a different church than the church that he's in. Yes, it's united in Christ, but he understands that it is denominated differently. It's the Corinthian church, as opposed to the church that Paul is in. It's different from the church in Asia, or different from the church in Jerusalem, or different from the church anywhere else. Partly because Corinth is in Greece, and that's a long way from even Ephesus. I looked it up on Google Maps. It's actually 354 miles from Corinth to Ephesus, which is a very long way to commute to church. So Paul obviously considers it reasonable to have churches divided by geography. So that's not what Paul has in mind when he talks about divisions there in verse 10. Sure, we could merge all of our churches down at the Berglund Center, but it's also reasonable to have different churches in different areas of Roanoke for strategic purposes. We need churches in South County here in Roanoke. We need churches in Boone's Mill. We need churches in Vinton. We need churches in Bonzac. We could all merge into one church and just meet down at the Berglund Center, but then we would lose those churches that have a strategic presence in various places. Because we may not realize it, but statistically speaking, most people attend church 3 miles from their home. And even if you extend that out to 6 miles, very few people attend a church that's further than 6 miles away from their church. More churches in more communities means more communities reach with the gospel, which Paul is certainly in favor with. And Paul doesn't even have a problem with denominational titles, with different labels. Because here is Paul chiding the Corinthian church for I follow Cephas and I follow Paul, and yet Paul in verse 11 refers to Chloe's people. He seems to be doing the very thing he just rebuked them for. Paul, how can you do that? Didn't you just say don't identify yourself with a name, and now that's exactly what you're doing. You're identifying people with a name. Well, no, Paul is not saying that you can't have a denominational name. He's not saying that you can't call yourself something different. Again, Paul is against people quarreling, against people fighting, against people disliking and hating each other. He's against factions. He's against schisms. He's really against what denominations are tempted to do, to divide. He's not against denominations themselves. He's against that attitude that often exists between churches, even between groups in churches, where they begin to quarrel and to fight. Because Paul understands that there are many churches with a small c, but there is only one church with a big C. There is only one church. We even look there at verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Paul is repeating what he says even in Ephesians 4, that we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God who is Father of all. Paul even assumes that the same baptism that he was baptized with and baptizes with here in 1 Corinthians is the same baptism that all the churches everywhere are practicing. Paul believes, Paul assumes, Paul teaches that the church is one in Christ. We may meet in different places geographically for the sake of convenience, for ministry effectiveness. We may have different names. We may meet in different buildings, but Paul understands that we are all part of one church. Whether we're meeting in the Dominican Republic or the Democratic Republic of Congo or the People's Republic of China, we are all part, we are all saints together, sharing in one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It's why at certain times we get together with other churches here in the Roanoke area, like at the end of October as we're gathering with other churches for our Reformation service. Well, we've done the past, done the same the past on Monday, Thursday, and other special times throughout the year. It's why we have cooperative ministries, like our Sunday school material, which is actually published by several denominations working together. Our worship songs, our hymnals often come from other denominations. Our Bibles were translated from Hebrew and Greek into English by committees of people from other denominations. We have Christian schools, we have homeschool co-ops. It's why we send teachers around the world to train pastors. Most of the pastors that I taught in Malawi were not Presbyterian. And yet we were all part of the same church. We were all one in Christ. We were all serving one Lord. Although the mention of that one Lord leads to a consideration, an important question about our unity with others. And that question is, do we actually serve one Lord? Paul says in verse 17, rather explicitly, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. That's the unifying element that connects us to one another. It's the power of the cross. It's the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again. That's what unites us together as saints in one Lord and one faith, united together in Christ. When I lived in Milwaukee, I was with a group of pastors as we talked about how we could cooperate together in our slice of Milwaukee. One of my Baptist pastor friends stated what Paul says here. He said, look, if we're going to work together for evangelism, if we're going to work together for the sake of ministry, then I need to know that we all agree on the gospel. So let's make sure that we understand the gospel. We should begin our pastor's meeting by answering that question. What is the gospel? Well, one of the pastors seated next to me leaned over, and in all seriousness, he said to me, I'm really glad we're going to talk about the gospel, because I've always wondered what that meant. I looked at him, I just thought, well, he must be kidding. I mean, the gospel is so fundamental, so basic, and yet as I looked at that pastor, I realized he was dead serious. He had no idea what we were talking about. He'd only heard about the gospel. I thought, surely you know the gospel. But he didn't. He really had no idea what we were talking about. And yet, that's what unites us. I looked at this other pastor realizing we may be part of the same pastor's association. We may have the same name, but we're actually not united. Because you don't even know what the gospel is. You don't even know who Christ is. You're not in Christ. The gospel, the good news, the reality of the cross is that you and I deserve death for our sin. We deserve death for our sin because we have broken the laws of an infinitely holy God. We have broken the laws of our Creator, and because of that, we deserve death. Physical death, but also spiritual death, and eternity forever in the flames of hell. Because we have sinned against our God. We've done the things that we were not supposed to do. We have not done what we were called to do. In our words, in our thoughts, in our actions, we have sinned. And yet the good news, the gospel, is that God in his love, in his grace, in his mercy, sent his only son, his perfect son, his eternal son, Jesus Christ, to earth to become a man and to live as one of us, to live perfectly, perfectly doing all that God required, perfectly avoiding all that God forbid, completely fulfilling the word of God in thought, word, and deed, and yet still going to the cross and still dying, still being crucified, despite being perfect, despite not deserving physical death or spiritual death, Christ endured both of those on the cross. He endured physical death, but also spiritual death, endured hell on the cross as his Father forsook him, as that eternal relationship between Father and Son was torn, as God the Father turned his back on God the Son, as Christ called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? as Christ became sin for us, as he was judged for us, as he went to the grave for us. But the good news is also that he didn't stay dead. He didn't stay in the grave. He rose from the dead 3 days later. He conquered sin. He conquered the grave. He conquered Satan and the forces of darkness. He forever paid for our sin. And not only did he take our sin, but he gave us credit for the righteousness that he had done, so that we're legally declared righteous, holy and blameless before God. God not only forgives our sin, but he adopts us into his family. He makes us children of God, sons and daughters of God. He promises us not only eternal life, but also that he will continue to make us spiritually alive, spiritually new in this lifetime as well, as he begins that process of making us more and more holy, more and more righteous, as he seals us with his Holy Spirit. That is the gospel. That is the good news of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again. Which leads us then to that crucial question, as we're considering this idea of unity: do we serve the same Lord? Do we serve that Lord? Our membership questions here at Westminster ask, do you receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation as he has offered in the gospel? And that's the key question, as he is offered in the gospel. Not as he's offered in the way in which we've decided to describe him. Not as he's offered in the way that our culture portrays him as a good teacher or a wise guru or a political revolutionary. Not as the Presbyterian Jesus, not as the Lutheran Jesus, but as he's offered in the gospel, as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That is the Christ that Paul proclaims. That's the Christ that is the Son of God, the one in whom Paul appeals there in verse 10, the one in whose name we are baptized in verse 13, the one whose cross in verse 17 is the source and the means of the power of the gospel. This is the Lord that Paul calls us to and says that we are united in. If you take any of that away, if you take any of the gospel away, if you remove anything from Christ's nature as God and man, remove anything of the biblical teaching on sin, the Bible's teaching on the extent and eternality of our salvation, then we're not talking about the same Christ. And we don't have unity. We're not spiritually one. We're not in fellowship with one another because we're not believing and not part of the same gospel. We can't pretend that we are one. We can't act as though we are one, worship as one church, worship as one body of Christ, if we're not actually one in the gospel. This isn't just a condition of us joining together as churches. This is a condition of us actually being joined together. We have to be joined together in the gospel. It's wonderful to talk about unity and joining together, but we have to ask ourselves, are we actually together? Are we actually united in the gospel? But there's also a consideration to consider here. If we are united in the gospel, why are we divided? Why do we view other people as divided? Why are we quarreling? Why is the type of dissension that Paul describes here, why is that true many times in our churches, between our churches, if we are united in the gospel? We need to ask ourselves, if we're not united, is it because of a gospel issue? The answer here in Corinth is absolutely not. It had nothing to do with the gospel. Paul even asks, were you baptized into the name of Paul? Is Paul the content of the gospel, or Cephas or Apollos? Are they the gospel? Rhetorically, no, they're not the gospel, not at all. And yet that's why they were dividing. Paul says, you've divided, and it has nothing to do with the gospel. Actually, it's contrary to the gospel, because in the gospel, you are one. The gospel is in Christ. Not as it's described there in verse 12, as a way to divide and a way to quarrel. No, Paul says you're to be united in the gospel. Sure, we can call ourselves Presbyterians. We can be Presbyterian. We can love John Calvin, and we can love Martin Luther and Burkhoff and Turretin, and we can love Reformed theology, but not if it causes us to quarrel and to divide from those who disagree with us, from our brothers and sisters in Christ who disagree with us. If it leads to dissension and to backbiting and to gossip and to lying, if it causes us to have hatred and dislike and a sinful contention with those of whom we're supposed to be of one mind, it's not right. We're not being united in the gospel. Paul is reminding us, if it's not a gospel issue, it shouldn't lead to schism. It shouldn't lead to a refusal to fellowship together. Because as Paul says here, John Calvin didn't die for your salvation. Christ did. Paul says the gospel is our connection, and it's within the gospel that we should consider our unity. We are united in Christ. Paul says, don't divide. But Paul here in 1 Corinthians 1 also mentions a second connection. He mentions baptism. Paul says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul, of course, is being a little cheeky here because, of course, the Corinthians were not baptized into the name of Paul. They were baptized into the name of Christ, into Christ's death, as Paul says in Romans 6. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Baptism, says Paul, unites us. There's a part of us that says, Paul, are you sure? Because for the last couple hundred years, baptism seems actually to have divided us rather than uniting us. That crucial question of when we baptize. Obviously, here at Westminster, we baptize infants. Other churches, though, they baptize people only when they make a profession of faith. Although, actually, here at Westminster, we also baptize adults when they make a profession of faith. So, in a sense, even here at Westminster Presbyterian, we agree on that with those of a Baptist perspective. We should baptize those who come to Christ as adults and make profession of faith. And actually, there are many Baptists, John Piper included, for instance, who teach that those who are baptized as infants are Christians and don't have to be baptized again in order to be members of his church. We may disagree at times between Presbyterian and Baptist brethren on the timing of baptism, and yet we agree on the content of baptism. We agree that we are being baptized into Christ. We agree that we are baptized in the name of Christ and that it signifies and it points us to the washing with Christ's blood. We're not disagreeing on two different kinds of baptism. It's the same baptism. We may be disagreeing on when it is applied, but it is the same baptism that we are disagreeing on. It's one baptism. Which means, I would say, as Paul explains it here, as it relates to credo baptism as Baptists or paedo baptism as Presbyterians, baptism is not an adequate reason to divide and to quarrel, as Paul explains it here. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not changing my views on baptism. I'm not suggesting that we should change Westminster's view on baptism. I'm not even saying we shouldn't require our officers to hold to our teaching of baptism. We believe it's what the Bible teaches. I do believe that those who forbid the baptism of infants are incorrect. But different views on the age at which one is baptized are not reasons to quarrel in a sinful way. That's not a gospel issue. It's not an issue that we should be dividing over in such a strong, sinful way as Paul describes it here. And that's not even my opinion. It's actually the opinion of the Westminster Confession that we hold to here at Westminster, as we believe that the Westminster Confession is a very good way of summarizing the teaching of Scripture, that Scripture even teaches that. The Westminster Confession says that it is a great sin to neglect baptism. And they're speaking of infant baptism and adult baptism. And yet they go on to say, grace and salvation are not so inseparably connected to it, unto baptism, that no person can be regenerated or saved without it. Listen to that again. Baptism is, and the grace and salvation are not so inseparably connected to baptism that no person can be saved apart from it. The Westminster Confession of Faith is saying that people can be saved and can be regenerated without baptism, or in the case of some, with a delayed baptism. According to the Westminster Confession, according to Scripture, those who hold a Baptistic view of baptism are teaching the same baptism. They're part of the body of Christ. Otherwise, why are we encouraging you to go to a Baptist church for a Reformation service at the end of October? We believe they're part of the body of Christ. We are connected, Presbyterians and Baptists. We certainly have had a checkered history over the last 400 years, as various sides at times would actually kill each other over the issue. And yet, I think Paul would say, that's a clear violation of what I'm saying. There should be no killing over baptism. Paul is saying you're part of the same church. You're part of the same baptism. You've been baptized into the same Christ. And yes, you may disagree on timing, but you're part of the same body of Christ. It's why here at Westminster, you don't have to hold to infant baptism to be a member here. You can be a Baptist and be a member of Westminster Presbyterian Church, because we don't believe that that's an issue that keeps somebody out of the body of Christ. You are a member of the church. In some cases, there are actually churches that will combine Presbyterian and Baptist teachings officially in the same church. It's really difficult and it's really hard, but it's fully biblical. It's certainly a possibility. It's certainly something that can be done and has been done, because it's not a biblical reason for us to stay apart. In some cases, though, baptism is a condition for staying apart. Not in a sinful way, not in the quarreling that Paul describes here, but sometimes it does actually affect our unity. Because there are some churches that teach that baptism saves you, which is an issue. It's a gospel issue. Other churches teach that the baptism washes away the guilt of Adam, and that all of us are regenerated, all of us are given new birth automatically by being baptized, which is an issue. That's a gospel issue. Churches teach that you should not be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, because the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit doesn't exist, and that you should only be baptized in the name of Christ. Teaching that baptism, and I would add in the Lord's Supper, teaching that those sacraments save you, that's not just a Presbyterian issue, that's not just a Reformed theology issue, that's a gospel issue, suggesting that something that we do can save you. So while in some cases baptism is not a reason for us to be separated, in other issues, it affects the gospel. And again, we're back to that same question. Are we truly united if we have different views of the gospel? But as we recognize the realities of what we are being baptized into, as we recognize the realities of baptism itself, that we are being baptized into Christ, there is only one Christ, which is why Paul says there's only one baptism. That's why Paul, I think, specifically targets baptism here in this passage, because the very thing that was supposed to be a symbol of unity has ended up being a symbol of division among them. Paul says you weren't baptized in the name of Paul. Didn't receive a Presbyterian baptism. You didn't receive a Baptist baptism. You received a baptism into Christ. We are united in the same baptism. That's why one scholar famously taught that a true church is where the gospel proclaimed and the sacraments are properly observed. It's why the Protestant Reformation happened and why we celebrate with other churches of other denominations the Protestant Reformation, because it wasn't even really over sacraments, it was over the gospel and an abuse of the sacraments that undermined the gospel. Because again, it's the gospel that unites us, and baptism is a sign and a seal of that gospel. As we are baptized into one church, baptized into one faith, baptized into one Lord, we are connected in baptism. Which is why Paul is asking the question, how can you, having been baptized into the same Christ, being united in the same Christ, sharing in the same supper, the same sacraments, how can you be divided from one another? You're bearing the sign and the seal of your unity, and yet you're using that sign and seal of your unity as a means to divide and a means to separate. It's one of the sadly ironic things in church history, that symbol that was supposed to be a symbol of unity was actually a reason for Christians to kill each other at some points in church history. It's sad, it's horrific, and yet we have a tendency to do the same thing, to allow ourselves to be divided to the point of quarreling, to the point of being sinfully divided, not just as Paul is describing it here, not just meeting in different church buildings in different sections of Roanoke, but to be sinfully divided, quarreling, contentious, hating of one another over something that's supposed to unite us. Paul says, you're united. The sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, they are a pointer to our union with Christ and by extension to our union with one another. We're baptized in the same Christ. We have the same baptism, the same sign of belonging to the people of God, to the covenants of God. We share the same symbolic washing, pointing us to our true spiritual washing. It shouldn't divide us. It's what unites us, that we are baptized members of Christ's body. Can we disagree over the age of baptism? Yes, we continue to debate that. But should we divide in a sinful way over the age of baptism? No, says Paul. No. It's what unites you. We rejoice with one another that we are a part of the same body of baptized believers. We rejoice that we believe in the same gospel. We rejoice that we are united together as the Church of Christ, which is ultimately Paul's point and one we should continue to consider. If Paul says that we're united as one church, in one faith, in one baptism, are we actually united? Or are we sinfully divided? Are we at odds with other churches? Are we at odds with other denominations? Are we at odds with other congregations? Are we at odds with other people within our own congregation? Paul says, you're not supposed to be, because you're not. You are united in the gospel. It's something for us to consider as we do see from time to time divisions, not even necessarily on a sinful level, but just divisions that we meet in different buildings. We meet in different areas of Roanoke. We need to ask ourselves, why? Why do we meet in different buildings? Why are we a part of different denominations? Do we do that strategically? Do we do that because it's convenient and practical? Do we do that because it allows us to work together and strategize together? Or do we do that because we dislike and have dissension towards another group of people in the body of Christ? Paul doesn't have a problem with denominations. He does have a problem with denominations being divisive. He does have a problem with churches dividing from one another. He does have a problem with disunity within the body of Christ. Paul says, okay, you might be a part of Chloe's people. You might be a part of Paul's people that I baptized, but you shouldn't be divided. Call yourselves what you want, but you should not be divided. Paul wants us to remember that we are connected and to consider that if we are united in the gospel, then let's be united. Let's serve alongside one another. Let's worship alongside one another. Let's support one another. Let's pray for one another. Let's actually be part of one body. Let's actually celebrate together as one spiritual family. Even if we're meeting in different buildings, we are a part of the same body of Christ, the same family of God, all to the praise of God our Father. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you that you have made us a part of one body. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would indeed demonstrate that unity and that our differences would not become reasons for division and dissension, but that instead, even while we understand our differences, we would recognize we're united together in the gospel. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to remember that. Help us to celebrate that. Help us to live that out, that we might indeed demonstrate our unity one with another. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.